If you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. I wrote this sermon using the ESV, and so some of my references will probably be ESV references, but I will read out of the New King James since that's what's in the pew. We can all read that together if you like to use that. Just a little context and background concerning Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied just after some of the Israelites had returned to Jerusalem after the exile, after being in exile for 70 years. And he was, along with Haggai, prophesying and encouraging the people of God to continue in the rebuilding of the temple and to continue in renewing their faithfulness to God in that way. A number of the visions in Zechariah have to do with the people of God broadly. In chapter 3, though, we turn to consider a prophecy about specifically one of the leaders of the people of Israel at the time, Joshua the high priest. And it has implications both for Joshua the high priest and also for the people of God more broadly as well. So let's read from God's Word, beginning in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." We'll end the reading of God's word there. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to your people, that we can have copies of this in our hands. We pray that you would bless this morning the reading and preaching of your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray these things only in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as John mentioned, my wife and I did have our first child this past summer, last summer, about 10 months ago. The previous 9 months dragged on often as we eagerly waited for the birth of our son. And, you know, we longed to see him, to have him, and he was with us, in a sense. He was there when my wife was pregnant, but we didn't have him in our arms. We couldn't hold him and touch him and see him. And we longed for that. We longed for the birth to be completed. As I mentioned, the Israelites had been in exile for 70 years, and they were longing to be back in the presence of God. And those who were faithful would have understood, certainly, that God was still with them in a real way when they were in exile. But the temple was where God especially met with his people. That's where His gracious presence was visibly and physically present with them in a special way. And they longed to be back in that place. Well, some of us have places that we dream of going, perhaps, in this life. Somewhere we long to be. Maybe somewhere you have been. A vacation place, or perhaps somewhere with family. I love fishing, and I love mountains, for example. So one place that I long to be someday that I've not been is, in my mind, sort of the mecca of fishing and mountains. That's Alaska. I'd really like to get there someday, and I can picture myself fly fishing in a beautiful stream with mountains all around. That would be a great privilege and a joy, and maybe some of you can think of places you'd like to be someday, or places you like to be now that you've been. We need to understand, though, that these places don't compare with the greatest place that you can be, the highest privilege that you have, that is being in the presence of God. God dwelling with you. You dwelling with God. Well, Zechariah is given a vision here that at first seems to put in jeopardy the Israelites' greatest hope and joy. That is being in the presence of God. Puts this in question. But in the end, they are reassured that they can come before God, that they can be in the presence of God with confidence and joy. And so I want to encourage you, especially as New Testament believers this morning, in the same thing. You as New Testament believers with even greater blessings and privileges, you must also come before the Lord with confidence and with joy. Come into His presence. So let's consider that this morning as we look at this text again. The first thing that we need to recognize and that we see in this passage is that we are born with a problem. We can't come into God's presence because of our sin. None of us is born with the ability in ourselves to be in God's presence. Now, with the Israelites, God has been had been gracious to them, had provided a way for them to be in His presence through the temple, through the priesthood, a way for them to make atonement for their sins. But the Israelites had repeatedly rejected God's gracious presence. And so He sent them to exile. And now He's called them back to the land. They're rebuilding the temple, the place of God's presence, where they come for worship. And as I said, this vision focuses in now on one of the leaders of the Israelites. Joshua has been especially chosen by God as a priest, as the high priest, in fact. 2 Chronicles 29 tells us about God's selection of the priests. He says, My sons, speaking to the priests, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in His presence, to minister Him, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and make offerings to Him. So the priest was chosen to represent the people of God in God's presence at the temple. This is why the priest in his beautiful white robes had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on his robes, signifying the fact that he carried the people of God before God, and he mediated between the people and God. The priests also went through ceremonial washings before they came before God and before they ministered in the temple. So one commentator puts it this way: the acceptability of the people with God depended critically on the acceptability of the high priest. He symbolically carried them into the presence of God as their representative and mediator. So he was, the people depended on the high priest being accepted by God for them to be accepted. So as we look at Zechariah 3, there's a huge problem here. The high priest, who ordinarily stands in the temple before God in beautiful white robes with the names of Israel, the tribes of Israel engraved on his robes. He's standing in filthy clothes, representing his sins, his iniquity, as our passage says. What a shock this would be to the Israelites. You know, imagine this building catching fire as we're all here. You know, a big fire breaks out. We would all rush outside. Someone would call the fire department, and we would wait eagerly for the fire trucks to come and try to save the building, maybe save anyone who was stuck inside. Well, just imagine if the trucks pulled up and firemen jumped out and they had no equipment, they had no hoses, no jackets, no ladders, nothing. I mean, what shock. That's not what we expect. That's not what happens. It'd be a similar shock, only on a much more serious level, that the Israelites would experience if they saw their high priest standing in the temple in filthy rags, covered in sin, as it were. The problem here is Joshua's sin. This is what's seen in his filthy robes. He can't be before God because his whole person at the deepest level is full of sin, is filthy. So it would seem that there is no hope for the people of God. If their high priest is covered in filthy rags, is covered in sin and guilt, the people are not acceptable before God. So we need to realize, too, that we are born in sin. We're clothed with the filth of original sin, of guilt for our sin. You must understand that this is how you stand before God in your own merit, apart from God. You're not born with a blank slate. You're not born with the opportunity to do good that would outweigh the bad. Well, before we move on to better news, there's more bad news here. Secondly, not only this, but Satan also stands to accuse you. Satan stands to accuse you as he accuses Joshua here. Perhaps you've recognized that this is really a courtroom scene in chapter 3 of Zechariah. It's a courtroom scene here. Joshua stands as the defendant in filthy rags. We have Satan standing as a prosecutor, opposing or accusing Joshua. And we have the angel of the Lord, who is God himself, standing as the judge. Now, Satan, the Hebrew word Satan, literally means adversary, or one who opposes. And this is what he does. 1 Chronicles 21:1 begins, "Then Satan stood against Israel." This is what Satan does. He stands against the people of God. In Job, for example, we read about Satan roaming through the earth and then having some sort of access to God and accusing the people of God before God. It's important to realize, though, that Joshua is not merely accusing, or Satan is not merely accusing Joshua here. Ultimately, he is accusing God himself. He's accusing and challenging God. I'm the oldest of seven kids in my family. I have six siblings, six younger siblings, and there certainly were times when I was younger when I would go to my parents complaining about the behavior of my younger siblings. I felt that they got away with more than I did. But what I was really ultimately complaining against was not the behavior of my younger siblings, but my parents. Saying, how can you let them get away with this? I didn't get away with this, in my perception at least. I was saying, this is your fault. Why aren't you doing anything? In a similar way, Satan is accusing God. He's accusing God of bad judgment. He's bringing up the issue of God's holiness in allowing Joshua to come before him, being unfaithful to his covenant. This is Satan's pattern since the Garden of Eden. And Satan essentially accused God to Eve of lying, of bad judgment. He's essentially saying here in Zechariah 3, you know, God, these are the people you just sent to exile. You just sent out of your presence because of their sin. And look at the high priest here. He's standing in front of you with filthy robes. They're still sinful, God. You can't let them into your presence. This is Satan's accusation. See, Satan knew and saw the sin in Joshua, in God's people even. At home in our dining room, we have a big ugly stain in one part of the ceiling, and a big crack down the middle of the stain. And recently, I went and bought some stain-blocking primer and just slapped that on there real quick. It looks a little better. It's whiter than it was before. But over the past couple weeks, the stain has been coming back. It's getting ugly again. And it'll keep doing that even if I keep repainting it. Because I've only dealt with the exterior problem. The problem really is a leaky roof and the water coming through the roof and down through the ceiling. And that'll keep happening until that root problem is dealt with. Well, in a similar way, the people are seeing here who Joshua truly is. They're used to seeing those beautiful white robes that the priests wore and the priests going through their ceremonial washings, but now they're getting a glimpse of who even the high priest is in his own sin, apart from God. Well, was Satan right then? Is Satan right to accuse Joshua? Well, we'll consider in a few minutes why Satan is wrong. We need to know that God doesn't just want a sacrifice. He doesn't just want the externals. He doesn't just want a priesthood who does the right washings, wears the right robes. Blood had to be shed for sin. God is serious about sin. It must be atoned for. The people of God were never to forget that sin remained under the surface and that something had to be done about it. Well, as we consider Satan accusing the people of God, we need to remember even today that our struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces of evil, as Paul says. We also cannot rest in externals. You can't rest in your comfort as an American, your lack of persecution, your Christian community, your church attendance, whatever it is. We are in the midst of spiritual war. We have been since the Garden of Eden and will be until Christ's return. There is one who is tempting you and accusing you of sin, accusing you of the sin that's deep inside you and keeping you out of God's presence, seeking to keep you out of God's presence, waging war, standing against the people of God. We must be aware of this. Well, before we consider what becomes of Joshua here, we do turn to the good news in this passage. The good news of the gospel is here. First of all, we read that the adversary of God's people, the Satan of God's people, is defeated. He is defeated and he will be destroyed. In verse 2 of chapter 3, the angel of the Lord turns and rebukes Satan. This reminds us of Genesis 3:14 when Satan was rebuked for the first time there. And his fate was sealed there, and he takes another blow here. It's important to note that God's rebuke is not a simple silencing or a simple scolding. Hear the words of Psalm 9:5, where it speaks of God's rebuke. It says, "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." God's rebuke in this sense is ultimately devastating. It's destroying. Well, this is pictured for us also in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, listen to these words. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." So while we understand that Satan lives, he still opposes God's church. He's been defeated by the blood of Christ. He's been rebuked, and he will one day be destroyed. He can no longer effectively accuse the people of God. We also should note here that this is not simply about Joshua. This is not just about Satan being rebuked for accusing the high priest. This is not simply about the salvation of the high priest. But God says, the angel of the Lord says in our passage here that he has chosen Jerusalem in verse 2. And that this is a brand plucked from the fire. Jerusalem stands for God's people. Jerusalem is the people of God. And the imagery of a brand plucked from the fire is God again choosing his people, calling them out of exile. Their time of punishment is done. And God is again choosing them. And he's essentially saying to Satan, "You will not accuse those I have chosen. You will not accuse my people." So again, we need to know that sin and Satan are a reality, but recognize that Christ has won the victory. That God has rebuked Satan, and his defeat is assured. In the New Testament, in Romans 8, verse 33, we read, "Because of this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Well, secondly, we rejoice in the good news in this passage. We rejoice in the gospel because we are clothed with righteousness. You are clothed with righteousness. In verses 4 and 5, again, God rebukes Satan, but we still have to come back to Joshua. Joshua is still standing here in filthy clothes. What good does it do merely to rebuke Satan, the accuser? The high priest is still standing in filthy clothes. You know, when we get dirty clothes from playing outside or working outside or whatever, we wash them and we use them again. We only get new clothes when we need a new size or they wear out or something. But note that God does not wash Joshua's clothes here. He doesn't wash his ordinary clothes to be dirtied again. He also doesn't simply remove Joshua's dirty clothes. But he removes his clothes and gives him completely new clothes. Rich clothes. These new clothes that replace the filthy clothes that represented his iniquity, his sin, represent new righteousness, represent perfect and lasting righteousness. And they're given by God. It's also important to recognize that Joshua is entirely passive through this process. Joshua does not take his clothes off. He does not wash himself. The angel of the Lord, God himself, does this. God takes away his filthy clothes and gives him new clothes of righteousness. This reminds us of language from Isaiah. He writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." This righteousness that God gives to Joshua is like a beautiful robe. It's a beautiful and perfect righteousness. Of course, in the New Testament, it's revealed to us that this righteousness ultimately is from Christ. This is the righteousness of the Messiah that God gives to us. And we read this, we read of this fully and clearly in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, for example, says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." God's people receive the righteousness of God Himself as a new robe, replacing their filthy robes of sin. See, it wasn't the priestly garments that Joshua put on himself to serve in the temple that made him acceptable before God. But it was the robe of righteousness that God Himself put on Joshua that made him acceptable. And you too are not cleansed by, again, externals, going to church, reading your Bible, or being kind to your neighbor, all good things that you must do. But it is God who has cleansed you, God who takes away your sin. You're now acceptable before God, like Joshua. But how is this? How does this work? Where is this righteousness from in Zechariah 3? And also, we need to ask, what sort of courtroom is this? How is this fair that God, as the judge, the angel of the Lord here, can simply kick out the prosecutor and then pronounce the defendant, who is clearly guilty, pronounce him innocent, give him a robe of righteousness? How can this be? Well, it becomes clear that this is only because of the Messiah, the Christ, the branch that's spoken about here. In verses 8 to 10, look at verses 8 to 10 with me. God tells Joshua that he not only stands for the people as a representative of the people, but he says that he and his friends, or he and his companions, that is, the other priests with him, are a sign, a wondrous or glorious sign of one who is to come. He is a sign of one who's called here the branch. "My servant, the branch," says in verse 8. Well, who is this branch? Well, Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets also speak of a branch. This branch is a ruler who is to come. He's one who will execute justice. He is righteous. He will himself be a sacrifice. This is, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's only because of Him that we are clothed, that we stand before God as pure. It's only because of Him that Joshua could stand before God as pure. Jesus Christ took on Himself our filthy robes. Our filthy robes are essentially taken off and put on Christ. And He stands before God. And God deems Jesus Christ unacceptable in His presence because of His filthy robes. And so God's wrath is poured on Christ. He is punished for our sins. God sends Christ out of His presence, that we can have the righteous robes of Christ and be in God's presence and not fear or experience being sent out of God's presence. Christ is our ultimate high priest. He is the one that Joshua points to, so that Joshua and the rest of God's people can be reclothed and reconciled to God. In verse 9 of Zechariah 3, we read of one day. God says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day," the ESV says. In a single day. You know, the Old Testament had these rituals of sacrifice and offerings day after day, year after year, to atone for sin. And God here is promising one day in this one who is called the branch, when he will take away the sins of all of his people in one day, all at once. Hebrews speaks of this a number of times. For example, Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What a wonderful plan of salvation. It's acted out for us here and hoped in by the Israelites. But it's lived and experienced by you and me in a way that they only hoped for. So you are here today in the presence of God because of the truth and the certainty of this prophecy, the certainty of God's eternal plan. So rejoice that your sins are taken away, that you've been given Christ's robes of righteousness, that he took on your filthy robes. This is not the end of our blessing, the full scope of our salvation as it's presented here in Zechariah 3. Finally, we need to consider that the result is that we are welcomed. You are welcomed into the presence of God. Verse 7 is really central to this passage as the result of Joshua's being reclothed. God says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall have rule my house, have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." The right of access, or free access, or a place, as it's also translated. That is, a place in the presence of God. You can have a place here with me. This is an invitation and a welcome to come before the God of the universe. Over and over throughout the Bible, God expresses his desire to dwell with his people, to be with them in their presence. Exodus 29, verse 45 is an example. God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." This is given as the purpose for God's saving his people, for calling them out of Egypt, for calling us out of the world. This is perhaps the greatest expression of our salvation, that we have access into the presence of God. And he dwells among us. And the people of Zechariah's time, in hearing this prophecy, would have great relief. Because Joshua now is acceptable before God, because he's been reclothed in righteousness, they now have access through him to God. And ultimately, we have access through Christ to God. We've been plucked from the fire here, as it says. Again, consider our great blessing in this New Testament age. We have access ourselves into the presence of God without sacrifices and priests and washings. We have been washed. We have access through Christ, who is ministering in the temple of God in heaven now. You know, even the temple of the Old Testament, though it was a symbol of God's gracious presence among his people, at the same time it graphically illustrated the separation of God between God and man and the problem of sin, as the people were still held at a distance. Not just anyone could serve in the temple, come into the temple. And no one but the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest only once a year. It was like rings of protection of the holiness of God around the temple. And yet today we can come into God's presence, into the very throne room of God at any time, in any place. So consider that blessing. Don't take it lightly. Consider how you come into God's presence. How do you come into God's presence? Well, first of all, we always are in God's presence in one sense, in one very real sense. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you can come before God in prayer and worship at any time. But we meet in God's special presence as we gather for worship, as we're gathered now, as God calls us into His presence in the worship of God, just as it was in the Old Testament. You know, the Psalms speak of Psalm 51, for example. David asks God not to take him out of His presence, or he speaks of coming into the presence of God. Well, David understood that God was everywhere, but he understood that God specially meets with His people as they gather for worship. And we should understand the same thing today. So recognize that as you come into corporate worship. Make use of and understand the benefit and the great blessing of corporate worship. Again, come before God in prayer as well. You can come directly to God through Jesus Christ in prayer. So practice the presence of His God. Practice the presence of God, you might say. There is no other place that you can be that is of equal consequence as being in the presence of God. A couple of psalms that we're not singing this morning that speak of the presence of God briefly. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Psalm 140, verse 13, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." This was the longing of the psalmist. Is this your longing, to be in the presence of God, to recognize this privilege? And finally, one day we will be in the presence of God in an even greater way, seeing God as He is. And the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of this. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" God is our God now, but in the future, we will dwell with God in an even more intimate way. So look forward to and long for that day. You know, we finally did get to see and hold our son Owen face to face. Got to touch him, our hope turned to reality. We now can come into God's presence, but we also, again, hope for the future. We hope for that one day when our hope will become reality. And you will see your Lord Jesus Christ face to face. You will touch Him. Physically, you will be with Him, bodily in His presence forever. I may get to Alaska someday. I may not. It would be fun. And we will all enjoy places and a company of friends and family here on earth. But our greatest joy is and must be the fact of God's dwelling among us and our dwelling with Him and our access into His very throne room, even now. We can come through the blood of Christ before God with confidence. Your filthy clothes have been removed. Satan has been rebuked and defeated. We can come with joy. You have fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have a life of looking forward to full and consummated fellowship, full peace and fellowship with God. So know your blessed position. Make use of this in prayer and in worship. in reading the Word and being mindful all day, every day, of the presence of God, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within you. Come before the Lord with confidence and with joy. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. We come before you through him with confidence, knowing that he carries us into your presence as we are in him. We pray that we would be mindful of this at all times, that we would worship you and thank you for this blessing and this privilege of being in Christ, and that we would make use of the means of grace that you've given us to come before you and to grow in grace. We ask that you'd apply these things to our hearts and lives even now. We pray this in Christ and for his sake. Amen.